Welcome to the Lutheran History Podcast, where we cover over 500 years of Lutheran history. Our guest today is Dr. Robert Kolb, who is a professor emeritus of systematic theology at Concordia Lutheran Seminary in St. Louis. He received his master's degree and master of sacred theology from Concordia. He also earned a master of arts and doctor of philosophy degree from the University of Wisconsin in Madison. He's also received several honorary degrees as well. Dr. Kolb retired in 2009 after 16 years of distinguished service as a missions professor of systematic theology at Concordia Lutheran Seminary. Before joining the seminary, he had served as director of the Center for Reformation Research and in various teaching roles in religion and history departments at Concordia College, St. Paul, Minnesota. He's taken much time over many years to teach abroad. He's also been involved in several boards, including serving both officially on behalf of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on Commissions and as a leader of 16th century and Reformation societies. There's certainly not enough time to list everything he has written, but I included a selection today. He is the author of several books, including Christian Faith, A Lutheran Exposition, The Genius of Luther's Theology, A Wittenberg Way of Thinking for the Contemporary Church, Studies of the Interpretation of Holy Scripture in the 16th and 17th Century, Lutheran Ecclesiastical Culture, 1550 to 1675, Bound Choice Election and Wittenberg Theological Method from Martin Luther to the Formula of Concord, Sources and Context of the Book of Concord, which he co-edited with James Nestegen, and Teaching God's Children His Teaching, a guide to the study of Luther's Catechism. And the list can go on and on. Perhaps where his name is most seen on Lutheran bookshelves today is on the Book of Concord itself. He was one of the directors and translators for this most used English edition today. He's also written more than 100 articles and collections of essays. One of the most recent articles is titled Wittenberg Uses of Law and Gospel, which was just published in the fall edition of the 2023 Lutheran Quarterly. And that is the focus for today's podcast episode. So with no more details than that, I'd like to welcome you, Dr. Kolb. Thank you so much for joining us today on the Lutheran History Podcast.
Thank you very much, Ben. It's
great to be with you.
And I should also add, I've had Dr. Kolb in two classes now in my reduced residency program, so I've had the pleasure of learning from him in person. So I'm happy to have this chance to talk some more because I don't have any more classes with you in my in my schedule. So this is a good little catch-up for me as well. All right. So the first thing I want to ask you about today, because you have done so much work, it seems like your life has been dedicated to historical theology, is just this question. What can you tell us about the value and importance of historical theology?
We're all concerned about our memories. As I get older, that seems to be an increasing concern. But our whole personalities are really formed on the basis of what we remember from our childhood, from our youth, and from our experience throughout the years. And so I think it's important for the church also to have a sense of memory of where the Holy Spirit has been working in the past and what the work of the Holy Spirit has done in sustaining the church and building the church and spreading the church for now 2,000 years. And so there's no situation in history, I think, that's exactly like another situation, but there are similarities in the way that the world works and the way the church works. And so we can learn a lot from reflecting on both the grace of God as we see it in human history in general and in the history of the church in particular. And we can also be inspired trust that the Holy Spirit's at work, even when we don't understand always what He's doing with the church, and get some tips on how to address problems that, even though they may not be exactly the same, have parallels in the history of the church.
All right, thank you for that insight. Now, specifically onto our topic today, what led you to research and write on the use of law and gospel in Wittenberg?
Well, some 50 years ago, when the Missouri Synod was really being torn by controversy, one of the issues was the third use of the law. And although I've had very close friends who have reacted to pietistic influences that really do turn some Lutherans in on an evaluation of their own performance when they should be looking to the cross and the empty tomb. So I'm sympathetic with those who said there are really only two uses, and we learn what we should be doing from the accusing force of the law and the curbing force of the law. But that controversy really hasn't gone away within our own circles and in broader Lutheran and Protestant circles, I would say. And so I've always had that question sort of on my mind. And then an invitation came to speak to a pastoral conference on the uses of the law. And so I thought I would use that as the occasion to take another look at exactly what the 16th century texts have to say. And frankly, I was surprised when I discovered that, I posed the question, how many uses of the law did Luther really have? And found that the answer is actually none. He doesn't use the term. That's not literally true. I think I found two instances, and there probably are a few more. But the concept of use of the law was present in some medieval theologians, but it hadn't become a doctrinal category that Luther was used to working with. And so that brought me kind of back to ground zero, and I had to start thinking about questions like, well, what did Luther do with the law then?
Yeah, could you please go into then how did Luther use the law, and take as much time, please, as you like, because this is kind of the heart of the, you know, of the topic today.
Okay. I had always taught that Luther had explicitly in the small called articles of 1537, he had two uses of the law, the societal use or the political use, which has a positive effect on people because it brings order to society. It makes us behave. It operates with a system of rewards and punishments, and that makes society pleasant. Luther also says in the small called articles that what actually happens is sometimes this first use of the law will arouse resistance, what I like to call the terrible twos of the Christian life, where people hear God's law and say, I'm going to assert my own identity and not follow the law, do the opposite, perhaps. And another negative effect is that what is given to us for ordering our lives on this earth is sometimes taken to heaven and presented to God as a reason why he should like us. And so that tendency for the law also to make us works righteous was one of the things that Luther noted as a part of the work that the first use of the law does. And then the second use, the theological use, is that which nails us as sinners. Philip Melanchthon said the law is always accusing us. It's always pointing out that we have failed to be the people that God created us to be in Eden. And so so those two uses Luther specifically talks about, but he doesn't call them uses. He talks about their function and about their power. And that got me to thinking, what's the difference? And so when I was translating the Formula of Concord for the 2000 translation of the Book of Concord, the traditional title for Article 6 had been on the third use of the law. That was Melanchthon's language, and that's the issue that needed to be addressed because of controversies in the 1560s and 70s. But the previous translator of the Tappert edition, 1959, it was published, Arthur Carl Peepcorn, who incidentally also shared this office or had this office when I was a student, But Dr. Peepcorn had translated the third function of the law. Well, I wanted to look brilliant, and so I thought, well, I'll find my own word, and thought about the third impact of the law. Although I really liked function and was about ready to go with that. But if you open the translation, you'll find it says third use of the law. Why did I go back to the third use of the law? Because that's what the German says, and a good translation tries to follow what the original text says. And as I was thinking about that in the light of this small called articles talk about function and power, it occurred to me that you and I may use the law in its third use to instruct its instructional use. We may just want to inform our other people, other Christians, what a God-pleasing life looks like. My example is that you're giving the best instruction ever given in your community on the wonderful gift of sexuality and how God wants us to use this gift properly to a confirmation class. And it's just such a positive presentation. And one of the pupils, students, runs from the room crying and obviously struck by what you thought was good instruction, but it has turned into either accusation or pointing out that that person has been abused, and parent or relative or someone has broken God's law. And then I realized that the function in my mind when the law is given to me in whatever use is going to make an impact on the way I live. It may cause me to run away. It may cause me to, as Luther says in the Small Called Articles, rebel against God more strongly. Or it may have the impact of making me more works righteous. And so the brunt of the article that you mentioned is my trying to work out this distinction of our use as witnesses to God's law from its function in the minds of our hearers, and then the impact it makes on their lives.
Right. So you got to divide it basically. And how is it? What's the goal of the word itself versus how it's received? Is that you're getting at? Yeah.
And we're not always sensitive enough to listen to how it's functioning and noticing what the impacts are.
Yeah. We'll go off this pastoral tangent. That's always hard when you're preaching to a room of more than one person in it, right?
Yes.
You can't even one person's hard enough. How is this going to be received, right?
Is
the issue, right? And that's where a lot of this conversation goes into. But I'm curious, though, could you share some of the details of, like, how did Luther speak? How did he talk about any of those things? You know, it's the intention of the law. What did God, why does God have the law? Is it a natural thing, or is it just kind of an accidental thing, or, you know, all that stuff? I'd be very interested in hearing more on.
Well, Luther believed very much that God had as creator had designed human life in a specific way. And so that design is reflected in the law. And so the hymn that we sing by Matthias Loy, a 19th century Lutheran theologian, the law of God is always good, reflects exactly what Luther thought. It's our sinful reaction to it that is bad, that earns us the accusation and condemnation of the law. So the law was not given as a means of salvation. Adam and Eve didn't have to serve a period of probation in Eden before they got the title human. They were created as God's children, human creatures, as God wanted us to be. But the law then came in as sin made it necessary to have an explicit guide for what Adam and Eve just understood as the way we are. And so the law does describe the way we should be, the way God designed the good human life. And in that regard, when it functions as a guide, it moves us toward living a good life on the basis of our trusting in God. The problem is, of course, that we have turned away from our God and don't want to let his word be the point of orientation. Luther thought that the original sin in Eden was doubt of the word of God, defiance of our Creator, and Luther thought then that original sin greets us every day when we awake and are not fearing, loving, and trusting in God above all things. And so Luther did try to instruct the people, and he instructed them negatively by saying, don't do this, but he also instructed them positively, saying, this is the will of the Lord for your lives, that you care for one another, that you respect authority, that you live responsibly with your neighbors and the like. But Luther also saw that the stronger your faith is, the more you're going to want to trust God that you're his righteous child and obey him. And as you turn to the law for instruction in how to live the good life that he designed for us, you're going to recognize that that law is still accusing you. It's still crushing you because in the past you haven't, and in the present you're not sure you really want to serve him in complete and full obedience.
Yeah, and I had, you know, if I had this conversation with people, you know, lay people who had seemed to have the impression that, well, really the only law, the really only commandment in Eden was the fruit law, you know, don't eat this fruit, don't touch that. And I think that maybe comes into play here when Luther talks about the law, as you laid it out. It is that language of returning or recreating or even restoring, right? And I think you made it pretty clear that to Luther, he was saying, this is just showing you what, in a way, your identity. I think we very often think of our identity in terms of the gospel, which is obviously necessary. But in a way, he's saying it comes full circle. That law also shows you the goal of what God created you to be.
Yeah, I think the Germans didn't have a word for identity exactly, and as it's not the exact equivalent of our concept of identity today. Excuse me, but I think the word righteousness comes fairly close. If a person is righteous, we are what we're supposed to be, what God designed us to be. What God's righteousness is his being, what he really is, and who he really is. And so Luther talked about a twofold identity or a twofold righteousness, or two kinds of righteousness is the way that Luther's works translates it. And the two kinds of righteousness are he uses various terms, but basically we can use the terms active and passive. And our core identity, sort of our DNA, the identity we receive from our parents that can't be changed, is our passive righteousness. And that comes to us when God forgives our sins and promises to be our God and promises that we will be his children in baptism or whatever form of the word of the gospel we encounter it. And so that core identity does come from the gospel. But that core identity means that that's not one half of our life and active righteousness the other half. It's a twofold righteousness. It's a united person that we are. And so because we trust in God, we want to act like his children. And so we have all kinds of secondary identities. Luther worked with the medieval social theory that our lives are, or our society is divided into people in the household, which included family life and economic life, and then societal or political life and religious life, the congregation. And so Luther saw these, he doesn't use the term secondary identities, but he talks about them in such a way when he describes our callings to be parents and spouses and to be shoemakers and physicians and to be citizens or rulers and to be leaders in the church, lay people witnessing and worshiping. So Luther does have a rather full sense of that our righteousness or our identity, and the two really can't be separated. Truly God-pleasing works flow from faith, but faith simply wants to accept what God gives as a free gift of new life and then live that new life. So you're right, that they're just inseparable for Luther.
Yeah, from my limited exposure and study, it seems to be really hard to properly understand Luther if you don't understand vocation to some degree.
That's true. Yeah.
Yeah. So going a little out of order of what I previously planned to talk about, I think this ties into the section where you go into his use of the word schuld. Can you define that term and explain where does it pop up? What does it mean? Because I think that really gets into what he's talking about with law and vocation.
I've actually used the word for many, many years now when I've read and spoken German. But it's only recently occurred to me how deeply significant we might say, two sides of the word from the standpoint of an English speaker, the word Schuld is. It means guilt, but it also means obligation. So Luther can even talk about God's schuld over and against his human creatures because God has promised. And when someone promises, he has an obligation to deliver on the promise. And Luther picks up on this so that he uses the term as it was used by many, that it was the common usage of the time. He picks up on this sense of obligation to say that when we have not fulfilled our obligations, there is this burden of guilt. And so the obligation and guilt are two sides of the same coin. The obligation is there simply because of who we are, and the guilt is there when we don't live up to being the person that God created us to be. The concept of guilt is very important because it is what really separates us from God. I was a little surprised as I reflected on Luther's sermons. I've done a much more work on Luther's sermons in the last 10 years than I had earlier. In his sermons, he talks some about guilt, but not a whole lot. He talks much more as he's presenting the law of God about fear. Now, one of the things we're afraid of is the wrath of God, and why is God angry with us? Because of our guilt. So indirectly, he's talking about that. But when he's addressing our emotional state, he's dealing with guilt as fear. And so in North America today, I think we tend to think we're not all that guilty. We live a pretty outwardly good life, at least, and so we don't really have a big problem with guilt. But Luther's sense of the obligations we have goes much deeper than just a superficial look at our outward behavior. It goes to the very depths of our intentions, our thinking, our way of looking at the world. And so what he's talking about is whatever makes you uneasy, whatever takes your peace of mind away, whatever it is that actually separates you from God is the problem that we're discussing this morning. And the problem we're discussing this morning can be solved only by going to the cross of Christ, only by feeling the breeze that blows from heaven through the empty tomb into our lives and gives us the resurrected life that Christ won for us. And so what I've just said shows how interwoven a sense of law and gospel is for Luther with all human emotions, fear, love, trust, fear in the sense of awe and respect, and fear in the sense of being frightened. So Luther really is viewing us as whole people, sinners and saints at the same time.
Yeah, you know, there might be in some cases a tendency when we talk about making a distinction between law and gospel. And this is something I had fallen into, I think, too, even as a student, of trying to separate them to the degree that they're sitting like two at different ends of the table.
Yeah.
And that's not really how it works, especially not for Luther. You don't just dissect it and divide it to different parts and leave them not touch each other.
Right. Because they really do. They do work together. The law tells us what the problem is. The gospel gives us the solution. And then in the solution, we live out that solution of being God's people again, we're still bothered by sinful ignorance and sinful wills, and so we need that instruction that will turn to accusation, but also we need to be told, especially in our kind of society where there are an absence of moral guidance in the public square. We really need that instruction very badly.
Yeah, I think you had mentioned it in our Luther's justification class. It was a good illustration. I think we're not living in the Leave It to Beaver world anymore, right?
Yes.
Where you can just have the public consciousness or taboos or whatever kind of serve that guide or instruction or whatever, you know, label you want to put on it. No one else is doing that, and maybe no one else was really meant to be doing that, but we got used to it that way.
Well, I think an orderly society is in the interests of everyone.
Right.
And I think we don't really fully realize what we're doing to ourselves by not enforcing some standards for decent societal behavior. I mean, the threats that you hear from politicians against one another are just unthinkable. In the Leave It to Beaver, Dwight D. Eisenhower as president era in which I grew up.
Yeah, I'm trying to think if I'm, I want to move on past this. Oh, I guess maybe I want to ask, you know, just some of our listeners aren't they're armchair theologians or they're, you know, casually interested in history. But I think where can this connect with everyone? Maybe back to the word schuld, as a guilt or a debt or obligation. Where will pretty much every Lutheran have encountered this word in the catechism? And where does that pop up as Luther uses it?
Well, one of the most interesting uses is in the first article, where we are schuldig, we are obligated simply by our nature. He created us to thank and praise, to serve and obey him. And so that phrase shows the positive use, that this is the intention, this is the design for our humanity. And then in the second article, those who haven't fulfilled their obligation and who are schuldig in that guilty sense are have announced to them that Christ died for their sin. He shed his blood, not with a gold and silver kind of commercial payment, but the payment of the soldier on the battlefield who satisfied the judgment of God's law that every sinner must die, according to Romans 6:23. And so you really move from this positive sense of obligation to the atoning work of Christ. And then in the third article of the Creed, you develop the sense of the Holy Spirit's action to bring us the forgiveness of sins that ends up in life everlasting.
Yeah. And maybe I'm misadding it in where it doesn't belong, but in the second article too, you know, he's redeemed me. Yeah. All that. So now I ought to serve and obey him.
Oh, yes. Yeah.
And so kind of like a feudal sense. Right. And I think, you know, Luther was much closer to that concept of the idea of not atonement, but redemption. I was a slave to this, but now he owns me. I belong to him. There's just kind of this is just the way it is. It's a natural obligation. And I think that's hard to get across to most people in America, that you have a natural obligation. You don't have a right to be free from something, but you're naturally bound or tied to something.
Yeah. Which is true freedom. But I think that's something we miss also in the translation of the second article. He has purchased and won me, but the word erworben that we translate purchased means purchased, but it has a much fuller sense in to simply take possession of. And he takes possession of us so that I may be his own and live under him in his kingdom and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness. So that all does tie together beautifully in that way.
Mm-hmm. All right. Well, let's get back to the overarching question. But I guess the subtitle for this could be, did Luther have a third use of the law, which is kind of the itching question, right? People wanted. You said already, well, he doesn't really use the word use. Anything else that you want to say about how, for Luther, what the law is and what it does before we get into Melanchthon and others?
Yeah. Well, I think we could say a rose by any other name is still a rose, and the law by any other name is still a law. The gospel talks about what God does for us, and the law talks about what he expects us to do as human creatures. And so I think what Luther would say is, as Christians, when we're sharing God's law with other people, whether it be parents with their children or neighbors in conversation or pastors from the pulpit, we're talking about human action and what God expects us to be doing. And we're not talking about the Holy Spirit's empowering us yet. We're simply talking about my reaction to what I have done or what I plan to do. And in that, then, we see this obligation of God, and we will react to it. The function that it performs in us and arouses some impact or another, that function is simply to describe what God expects and help us compare our own lives to it. And in some cases, we will say, that clarifies what I'm supposed to do. I'm so thankful. In other instances, we will have to admit that we failed in our obligation as God's creatures, and we will recognize our guilt, or we will recognize that maybe to our shame, maybe simply in a terrifying way, the abuse of other people, the disobedience of other people against God's commands, have cheapened and damaged our sense of the fullness of life God can give. And in the midst of that kind of abuse or that kind of victimization, we also flee to the gospel to have our worth reaffirmed by the love of God and Jesus Christ. And so the law, those who speak the law need to be somewhat clear on what they intend to do. That will just help us present the law more clearly. But we also have to recognize that human life is bigger than just our intentions, and that other people may hear it, do a different thing than we intended to their own consciousness, and then what it does to their consciousness will determine how they act in varying ways. And I think Luther would say without numbering them, you use the law to get the kids in line. You use the law to help the kids repent. You use the law to help the kids understand what human life is really all about. And in all those cases, you can separate the way you intend to use the law, what you intend it to do. But the law is going to do its own thing. The Holy Spirit is going to use the law, and not always in line with preacher's intention. So he didn't tell the people, today I'm going to talk about the third use of the law. He just told them the way they were behaving in the marketplace was not Christian, and they should repent, and presumed that when they repented, they would act properly in the marketplace. Or he told them specifically what they should be doing with God's material gifts for them, and knew that some of them were going to go home feeling guilty, while others were going to say, oh, that's a really good idea. I can spend my money or use my shoemaking ability in that way. And so I think Luther simply uses the law and leaves to the Holy Spirit the way it's going to function and its impact on people.
Yeah, so I guess that brings a follow-up question. Since he is very, Luther is very aware and self-conscious of how guilt and the burden on a conscience is, that's his own personal, that's how he gets here, right? Through yeah. the monastic system and all that. Did he do anything then, knowing I'm preaching and maybe received differently, did he do anything to, I don't use too basic of a word, but to fix it or to guard human consciences in case he maybe had a certain intention or he thought this was very clear how I even framed it and yet it might possibly go the other way?
I would say that as I've read his sermons particularly, but also his lectures to his students, he did know why he was using it, how he was using it, the point he wanted to make in this particular instance. But I think he also realized that it was going to hit different people in different ways. And so he's always returning to the gospel. Some of his sermons are heavily law and little gospel. Some are heavily gospel with not very much instruction or a call to repentance. But he's always got over a period of time when he's preaching, say, a weekly series on John or Matthew or sometimes. He didn't always preach every Sunday because there were other people to preach at the town church in Wittenberg. But he's aware that the Holy Spirit's going to be using the law in different ways. And so he's doing what he thinks he's got to do at this point.
Thank you for that clarification. So we'll get into now, if Luther was not using the word use, yet how come Lutherans are so used to using the word use? Where, and this is why you titled your article Wittenberg or Wittenberg Theology, where does it pop up? And how do the people come up with the term use? How do they mean it to be employed?
Well, one of the first real theological crises within the Lutheran movement or the Wittenberg circle of friends and reformers was the challenge of one of the brightest and best of Luther's students, a man named Johann Agricola, in the late 1520s, mid to late 1520s, and then into the 1530s. And Agricola got the message, the use of the law in the Middle Ages was bad. And he came up with a solution: Christians don't need to hear the law anymore. Now, he didn't mean by that they can do anything they want. He had a very strong sense of new obedience, but he called it the gospel. In other words, his views led to confusion about the distinction of law and gospel. And Luther saw that as the heart of the message of God for his people. And the confusion of law and gospel was precisely what had driven him to despair. And so he and Philip Melanchthon reacted pretty strongly. And Melanchthon, in 1528, in his Visitation article, said, We have to call people to repentance. We have to do that. We have to tell them what is right and what is wrong, because so much of the instruction on the Christian life in the Middle Ages had focused on doing the right religious things, going on pilgrimages, giving alms, and so forth, instead of on being a good parent and spouse, being a good shoemaker or physician, whatever. And so Agricola, I think he probably wasn't as smart as Luther and Melanchthon thought he was, and probably wasn't ill-willed, although some personal rivalries may have played into the controversy. But how are we going to make it clear that the law needs to be taught, preached, and how are we going to make it clear that it instructs as well as calls to repentance and brings order to society? And so in the mid-1530s, in reaction to Agricola's challenge to the way he and Luther understood the distinction of law and gospel, Melanchthon taught that there are these three uses, and that all three of the uses still have their place in bringing the word of God to a Christian congregation, because we are in this battle between sin and righteousness that Paul describes in Romans 7 and that Luther describes with his phrase, righteous and sinful at the same time. And so Melanchthon was the pedagogue. He was the one who was organizing biblical materials to teach the people. And so Melanchthon said, well, Luther and I are still trying to make people in Wittenberg behave. And so we're using this political or societal use of the law, and we're certainly calling them to repentance. And Melanchthon was the one who said the law always accuses. And then in addition, we are showing those who want to obey God how to obey God, what the will of God is for our lives. But Melanchthon, too, I think, had this sense that the law is the law, and the different ways we use it do not determine how the Holy Spirit's going to make it function in the ears and minds of our hearers. So Luther and Melanchthon are often played off against each other, but I don't think in their actual presentation of law or of law and gospel, there's much difference at all. And they never noticed, they never got into any public disputes about it. So I think they were quite in harmony on this point.
Yeah, I suppose you would think that working and living with each other, if they had totally different meanings or definitions, it would have come up. Okay. Well, if that's the case, why have some in the past and down to this day sought to really distance Luther from Melanchthon on this issue?
I think it's because we have had to deal in North America with this strong pietist tradition that sometimes, not always by any means, but sometimes caused Christians to look to their own works and their own new obedience to measure how sure they could be of their salvation. So the concern that instead of directing us to the cross of Christ when we ask, who are we, the third use of the law had served to direct us toward evaluating our relationship with God on the basis of our works. But also a factor was that in Europe, the towering figure in Protestant Christianity in the 1920s already, 30s, 40s, 50s, into the 60s, was a Reformed theologian, Karl Barth, who taught at Basel. And he, as a Calvinist, emphasized the third use of the law, and really said the gospel is of course necessary. First use of the law, or second use of the law, that's fine. The gospel is there, but where we really need to focus is on our obedience because of the third use of the law. And Lutherans like Werner Ehlert said no, and they looked at the texts and said Luther didn't talk about a third use of the law, which was literally correct. And so they said we ought to talk about the fruits of faith. So that Werner Ehlert, for instance, wrote a book on the Christian ethos, which describes the Christian life, but he sees that as the fruit of faith, that which flows from our trusting in God and trusting his absolution that we really are righteous people. And of course, Luther uses that language too. So there's a basis for that argument. But I think the way the argument was pursued is not always helpful. And so we need to look to the needs of our people. And today, certainly, the society is not giving them good moral instruction, and they need it. But we also need to realize, particularly as Seelsorge, as pastor, those giving spiritual care to other Christians, we need to recognize that the law is always going to creep back in and accuse, and the more strongly your faith wants to produce the fruits that are appropriate because God has forgiven you and made you a new creature in Christ, the more likely it is that you're going to recognize your own sinfulness. So yeah, Paul's struggle in Romans 7 goes on for all of us throughout life, and we can only say thanks be to God for Jesus Christ, our Savior.
Yeah, I guess the point is you never want to get to the point where you feel comfortable turning your back on Christ, no matter what.
Yeah.
Law, gospel, whatever use you encounter, don't ever think you need it. You don't need the training wheels. You don't need to be holding his hand or whatever illustration, yeah. Right? Yeah, I think hopefully that's understood. But this is certainly a timeless topic, though, because it's 500 years from now, if this is still around, we're still around here. You know, people can listen to this and if they understand our language, we'll understand at least the theological. Issue, right?
Yeah,
absolutely. So I going back though to those trying to, and maybe it's easier to say, well, Melanchthon messed up, but Luther had it right in a certain degree. That's kind of, I've read at least something like that. Is this all also part of an endeavor to make the law a little more palatable? It sounds a little harsh if we call it, fruits of faith or turn into another kind of gospel imperative or whatever way you want to rephrase it.
Yeah, there again, I think whatever we call it, it's still going to do the same thing. It's going to be there as God's plan for our lives, and we're going to find that we don't live up to it, but we are going to find, especially in a society that doesn't provide us with moral guidance in any meaningful way, we are going to find that we simply need to be looking at the law for what the law is designed to do. And it's designed to reveal God's design for human life. And we then find that we're not living up to it, and we need to flee to the cross of Christ. And that circle of daily repentance and return to the cross and the empty tomb is simply a part of the biblical way of looking at life.
Yeah, and I think you tie that in towards the end of your article with the simul justus et peccator, point. It's both.
Yeah.
So you need it all. You need it all. You don't divide and conquer, don't divide law, gospel, don't divide justification, sanctification. You have to understand the distinctiveness of them, but don't try to brush one off to the side or divide the law into three parts and just cut one out and I'll put that over here and I'll just, pretend this is the only one, right? Yeah.
Yeah, that doesn't work.
Yeah. All right. Well, I think we're coming to an end of our time for this morning. This afternoon, I should say, but I think we've got through most of the things I wanted to talk about. Before my final question or two, anything that I missed for discussion that you wanted to share on the content of our talk?
I think that at the end of the article, I mentioned something that I'm still want to explore because I've just barely begun to explore it. But in one passage, Luther talks about three things that the gospel does. So I think this use of the gospel as a recreative word, a word that forgives our sins and restores us to righteousness. And then secondly, we use it to console those who have been restored to righteousness in the midst of all the struggles of this earth. And then thirdly, it's the Holy Spirit's means of empowering our Christian life. I think there might be something there to think through use and function and impact. But I haven't read Luther texts with that in mind sufficiently to kind of develop the argument that I had in this Lutheran Quarterly article, at least on the uses, functions, and impacts of the law.
All right. So those are some areas of further study and discussion for the future.
Hey, I'm only 82 years old. I haven't had all that much time to learn.
Yeah. Well, with that being said, are there any other topics or subjects within the broader realm of Lutheran history that you have been working on that you care to share today?
Just this week, I'm writing an article for a volume of collected essays on the relationship of the creeds and scripture. And I'm trying to find out where the term ecumenical creeds comes from. And I think it's a term that the Lutherans invented probably in the, not sure, 1530s, 40s, 50s. I know Nicholas Selnecker was actually lecturing on the ecumenical creeds by the 1560s or 70s. So somewhere in there, Lutherans, in the search for a kind of secondary authority, a norma normata, as the theologians call it, determined that the apostles, the Nicene and the Athanasian creeds would be those kinds of public standards, along with the rest of the Lutheran confessions by the time we get to the year 1600 or 1580. So that's one of the little detective ventures that I'm involved in as I visit our library this week.
Yeah. All right. Well, very good. Well, thank you so much, Dr. Kolb, for joining us today to talk about this timeless topic, I should say, of Lutheran history and the Christian faith.
Thank you, Ben. It was great fun.